You all this morning? Fairy tales. Who loves a good fairy tale? Yeah. When you're a child, you may have enjoyed fairy tales being read to you. You may have read them yourselves. Tales such as Hansel and Gretel, or Jack and the Beanstalk, or Red Riding Hood, amongst others. And they all had a hero to the tale, and of course there's always a villain of some sort as well. And when we were children, they just seemed to be that. They just seemed to be stories. Some scary, maybe a little funny, and usually with the great happy ever after ending. But what we didn't often see as a child was that they had a lot deeper symbolism and meaning behind the fairy tales. And it may have only been as we grew up, or as we looked at it a little bit deeper, that message was revealed in the fairy tale. And that these stories were often written in a context of a culture and at a particular time in history. Well, just as fairy tales can provide us with a message or a lesson within the story, we can see that as well in some of the events and stories of the Old Testament. The difference being, obviously, that the Old Testament gives us a real account of real people. And we've seen that particularly through some of the great characters that we've been looking at recently. And we can see that it's the revelation of God through the Old Testament. It's really a doctrine or teaching in a story-like form. So this morning we're going to continue on with our series of miraculous births and looking at a time of Moses and some of the events in his life, and we'll see some of the threads that are woven into the Christmas story. And these threads will reveal more to us about the birth of Jesus that we celebrate next week. But before we get going on that, let's just give thanks and pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word given to us over such a long time, Father. We thank you for the revelations in your word, Father, for the teaching that we gain from it. And Father, we thank you for how it all points to your Son, Jesus, Lord, and what he has done for us. Father, this morning we just pray that we may be receptive to your message for us, Lord, Father, that you may be glorified and that you may be exalted. In Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, Ben led us through the birth of Isaac. He was the son of Abraham, and his was a miraculous birth to a couple, normally well beyond their childbearing age. Isaac was a long-awaited son, a son of promise to Abraham and Sarah, in whom would be established an everlasting covenant, we're told in Genesis 17. The generations then continue through his son Jacob, and then his 12 sons, including Joseph, who Ben also took us through, and how he dreamt of his family bowing down to him, and then he was ultimately betrayed and waited many years before the fulfillment of that promise that God had for him, of that dream. And then that leads us on to what becomes the 12 tribes of Israel in Egypt. That then brings us to the book of Exodus. And the central character of which we find is Moses. The Israelite nation has now been dwelling in Egypt for almost 400 years, and during this time there appears to be silence from God. We don't have any record in the Bible of God's interaction really with his people during that time. But the Israelites had prospered from a small family group. They'd grown into a nation that was seen now as a threat to the Egyptians simply by their sheer number. So Pharaoh has concocted a plan to subdue them and keep their numbers in check by essentially making them slaves, forcing them to work under slave masters, making bricks and constructing cities and storehouses for the Egyptians. And the goal of this plan was to reduce their population growth and therefore the threat to Egypt. And this burden grew over time, worse and worse, throughout that 400 years. But the growth of the nation certainly didn't slow down. In fact, the Israelites flourished. And so Pharaoh has come up with a new plan, this time using the Hebrew midwives to kill the males born to the Hebrew women. However, we learn from the story that the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, were told, feared God, and instead of killing the boys, they let them live. So it was a time of danger, it was a time of turmoil, and certainly oppression for the Israelite nation. And it was into this world that Moses was born. And so we read in chapter 2 of Exodus from verse 1. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it amongst the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Well, what did happen to him? As it turned out, Pharaoh's daughter. Just go back a bit, guys. Pharaoh's daughter has discovered the basket with Moses and recognised him as a Hebrew child. What happens next can only really be attributed to the hand of God. And we certainly know that God's hand was upon the baby Moses, because he was reunited with his mother, now tasked by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse him. So there's a little bit more to the story, really, because you can see in verse 2 there that Moses was a beautiful child. And this has sometimes been interpreted as being fine or fair, but I know that being a father of a couple of girls, that the first time you lay eyes upon your child, that they are without a doubt the most beautiful child that you have ever seen. So to be specifically mentioned in the account means that there must have been something very different with Moses. Otherwise, it would have been literally a flotilla, beautiful babies in baskets out amongst the Nile. But we're told of only one. We're only told of Moses. So Moses also may have had a little bit of poetic license as he was documenting the account in Exodus. Maybe his parents had been given a sign. We really don't know, but we certainly know that he was different in some way. So it must have taken quite a bit of faith then to make the decision to place their child, Moses, into a basket, probably with quite a deal of thought and planning, but also with an incredible amount of faith. A faith that God would intervene. Moses' mother had done all that she could within her own power, and now it was in the hands of God, and we know that God did have his hand upon Moses. The ancient historian Josephus adds some interesting observations at this point. He indicates that the baby was taken to a number of maidens attending Pharaoh's daughter to see if they could nurse him, but they couldn't find anyone. So it appears that God didn't want an Egyptian nursemaid for Moses. He wanted a Hebrew one. So here we find that Miriam, Moses' older sister, has come forward quite boldly and offered to find a Hebrew woman to act as a nursemaid for Moses. And so Moses is cared for by his own mother, raised initially within the Hebrew tradition and culture. And it seems that God wanted Moses to experience some of his own culture, We don't know for how long exactly this period may have been, but certainly long enough for him to carry some of that culture into his adult life. So is all of this coincidental, where all these individual incidents happen to line up and the baby Moses survives? To me, this speaks certainly of the hand of God upon Moses' life, and it speaks, I think, of a greater plan that's in place. Against all odds, we find that Moses has survived what many of the Israelite male children certainly haven't. So as Moses grew up, he was placed back into the care of Pharaoh's daughter, who's raised as her son, essentially becoming royalty and living within the palace. But despite this privileged upbringing within the royal family, Moses not only appears to know he was a Hebrew, but to have quite a connection and empathy for them. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labour. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. And the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you attacking your neighbour? Who made you a commander and a judge over us?' The man replied, 'Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?'" Moses has gone and taken matters into his own hands and killed the Egyptian. In doing so, he may have believed that he was acting out his preordained role of a deliverer to the Israelite nation, but one by power and strength. And that wasn't to be. That was not what God had in his plan, nor in his timing. So Moses is found out by his own people and subsequently flees from Egypt in fear of his life to the wilderness of Midian. In his words, he says, "What I did is certainly known." So his true colours have been shown. His true allegiance is now known to Pharaoh. So no longer is he Moses, prince of Egypt, but he's now Moses, a humble shepherd. What once was royal and exalted is now humble and lowly. This is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 11, where we see that Moses had chosen not only to not to be known any further as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but to identify as a Hebrew. And it seems that he'd already separated himself to some degree from his Egyptian connection and certainly from royalty, to the point where he was choosing to be mistreated along with God's people, it tells us. But while identifying with the Hebrew people, he was also misunderstood. He was mistreated by his own people, and in a way he was rejected by his own people. This may ring a bell for later on. The account moves on then very quickly in the wilderness of Midian, well out of the spotlight of the palace of Egypt. Moses meets Reuel, a priest of Midian. He's also known as Jethro. And Moses goes on to marry his daughter, or one of his daughters, Zipporah, and he settles down in Midian. And he lives like this for 40 years, where, again, we don't have any account of any contact with God for Moses. Again, it's a period of waiting. Had God abandoned Moses during this time? Had he given up on these promises? How does all this fit into the promise given to Abraham? The solitude that Moses may have had during this period would have been compounded perhaps by the fact that he may well have known that God had something more in store for him, but it seems that God was certainly in no rush. Everything was meant to be in God's timing. So meanwhile, back in Egypt, the oppression of Israel has continued throughout that time. And we can read on from Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labour. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labour ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. God knows the distress of his people, and he is now about to take action. Now, back in Midian, Moses is still there tending his sheep, and out of nowhere, one day, while tending his sheep, God appears to him in the burning bush. And he says to Moses, I want you to deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. The years of shepherding out in a wasteland have now served their purpose. Moses, who was probably schooled in all the advanced technology and culture of Egypt, probably tutored in how to speak and how to lead, replies to God's summons with, who am I? I'm just a nobody. I can't do that job. And he goes on to give a number of excuses. He says, who do I say send me? What is your name? They're not going to listen to me. I'm not a great speaker. What a change from an exalted prince of Egypt. Moses needed to be brought low. He needed to be brought to a point of dependence, a humble dependence upon God. So it'd be through God and God's power alone that Israel would be delivered, not by a warrior prince. The Apostle Paul also indicates this point of weakness when he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. It's not the strength or ability of humans that makes these great things happen, but it's with the power of God. And in the case of Moses, God replies and says to him, who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now let's get on with it. God works always from an apparent point of weakness, maybe better referred to as a point of meekness, so that his glory is always demonstrated and seen. In this account, we can see the continuing work of God. If he wasn't already aware, Moses likely had a pretty good idea by now that he was now part of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And ultimately, we see that Moses is tasked along with his brother Aaron to take the message and petition to Pharaoh to let Israel go. And we know that in the ensuing period, God's power is certainly demonstrated. We can read through the chapters of Exodus 6 through to 10 of the 9 plagues that God sent through to Egypt, or at least the first 9 plagues, each time with Pharaoh refusing to bow in obedience to God. And then comes the 10th and the final plague. The Israelite nation are instructed to kill a lamb without blemish, one for each family, drain the blood and paint it on the doorposts and the lintel of their doorway. And that night, it says in Exodus 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land, both people and animals. I'm the Lord, and I'll execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you when I see the blood. I'll pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that night we read that in obedience and by the hand of God, Israel is redeemed from slavery and from bondage. Not by human might, not by human power, but by the power and grace of God. God has heard the cries of his people and he's provided a way out. And this was no small thing. It's not just a few people wandering out of Egypt. The account tells us that there were 600,000 men alone, plus women and children, and their livestock on top of that. So Exodus then follows on and gives us an account of the next 40 years wandering through the desert. So unless you'd like to settle in for a long afternoon, we'll have to give you an extremely abridged version of 40 years in the desert. We know that through that wandering time, that there was always the hope of the promised land. But the going certainly wasn't easy for them. God was continually teaching them obedience to him. Time and time again, the presence of God is seen. Whether it be by a pillar of cloud during the day or a pillar of fire at night, God was always there. Food was always provided on a daily basis, manna from heaven. Water was given when asked for. The law was given through Moses, and they gave direction to God's people on how they were to live as a redeemed people. And every time that the people groaned, complained, or turned from God, Moses was there interceding on their behalf and speaking directly to God. God doesn't walk away from his people at all. The plan and the promise are still in place. We can just move on, guys. This doesn't seem to be. You can't seem to find images of the Exodus without Charlton Heston, apparently. The characters and events that we've been looking at over the past few weeks have all been threads that, if we follow, all make their way to Jesus. Each of these people and the events within their lives demonstrate what can be seen as a predictive pattern or a resemblance of Jesus himself and what he's done for us. And we can see this prediction or this pattern time and again throughout Moses' life, a shadow of one who was to come. Starting from the miraculous circumstances of his birth, being saved from death, being royal by virtue of his adoption by a princess, yet humbled by 40 years in the wilderness so God could use him. And just so we see in Jesus, becoming flesh so that God's power and glory would be shown. At times, rejected by his own people, being a mediator between the people and God, revealing and making God known to Israel, a deliverer. So what do we have to learn from Moses? What can we see in this miracle baby and how does it relate to Jesus? Well, there's plenty, actually. I know some people who have spent a couple of years preaching their way through Exodus and Moses. But today, I think there's three elements that we can draw out of this account. Firstly, that God had a plan. A plan that was revealed to us from the very moment of man's disobedience and rejection of God. And this plan was to restore our broken relationship with God, and Moses became part of that plan. The narrative of Moses is a great story, but it's not just a story or a fairy tale that demonstrates character or morals or ethics. It's really a roadmap that takes us all the way to Jesus. It's all part of God's redemptive plan for us that culminates in the birth, the life, and in the sacrifice of Jesus. All for us, a plan of salvation. And secondly, within that plan was a promise. A promise that was originally spoken of in Genesis. The Israelites certainly weren't ignorant of a coming Saviour. Genesis had already predicted that. In chapter 3, it says that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent. This promise was later confirmed and added to in the covenant with Abraham. Again, Abraham was not blindly following the word of God or with some unknown goal in mind. He was placing his faith in a saving Messiah that was yet to come. God had promised that through the line of Abraham would come one that would bless all nations. And we can see a God promise continuing to be true to his promises and carrying it out through the life of Moses. Moses himself says in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, in verse 15, as he comes to the end of his life, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Moses points us directly to Jesus, the promised Messiah. And thirdly, we can see that God is patient. Between the last recorded prophets of the Old Testament and the first record of the Gospel era was also another 400 or so years, a period of quiet again. And just like the intervening period between Joseph and Moses in Egypt. But by the time of Jesus' birth, the Jewish nation had been scattered, their language was virtually eliminated by them, and the Empire of Rome now ruled. Again, as with the years of bondage to Egypt, the people were again in need of a deliverer. And it was under this oppressive regime that Jesus was born. Also, under threat of death from a puppet ruler, Herod, who, hearing the prophecies of a Jewish king, felt threatened and insecure, just as Pharaoh had done. Throughout history, on many occasions, there were long periods where it seems that God was not there. God, however, we know, has always been there, delivering on his promise, but it was to be fulfilled in his time, when all was ready and in place. With the birth of Jesus, the God of promise was saying, I am here, I've not forgotten you, I'm your God and you are my people. But be patient, be obedient, and I will provide. There are many attributes that can be shared or are shared between Moses and Jesus, apart from the few that we've already looked at. We know that there was no other prophet that spoke face to face with God, delivered and interpreted the law, mediated between God and his people quite as Moses did. The only exception, but to a much greater degree, is in Jesus, our promised Messiah. Kalula Christian College sends out a weekly newsletter to the college families, and on the last one of the year, of the school year this year, Ross Waldspiel, who's the principal, wrote in his message of how many people count down the number of sleeps until Christmas. And we know that the Jewish nation were also counting down the number of sleeps to an anticipated event, looking to the Messiah. But when he did come, they missed it. And they kept on asking, how many more sleeps? The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day totally missed the lessons and the signs from Moses. Jesus was to come in weakness, not as a mighty warrior king. Moses, the once proud prince of Egypt, was made weak and dependent upon God so he could be an instrument of God. And this same utter dependence and connection with God is seen in Jesus. He wasn't suddenly delivered to us in a thunderclap of lightning, but in a lowly stable to an average family. The child of promise and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. A plan that had been patiently carried out over millennia. And if we look at Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, and it tells us in from verse 18, the birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God with us. We have a plan, a promise that is patiently leading to Emmanuel, God with us. All the while, God was with his people, and God is still with us today. But unlike an imperfect Moses, we have a perfect Saviour, Jesus, who will lead us into the promise of God. As Moses was the mediator for Israel, who interceded for Israel, Jesus intercedes for the new Israel, which is us, God's people. As Moses revealed God to the Israelites, so Jesus reveals God to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." God has never left us. Unlike Moses and those before him, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph and those other prophets after him who lived the life of faith in a coming Messiah, we have the advantage and their blessing and assurance of knowing now of that child of promise, that he's already come. And in doing so, we can interpret what happened before with new insight and with wonder of what God has done through us, through his son Jesus in preparing the way. Our response to this should be one of humbleness. Also a sense of comfort, I think, of thanksgiving and awe in a sovereign God who has done so much over such a long period of time to be able to save us. This story is not a fairy tale story. Yes, it does have a hero in Jesus. It certainly has a villain, and it does have a happy ever after ending, I guess. But it is an account of redemption that God has prophesied and promised over centuries through his people. As we look to celebrating Christmas next week, celebrating God incarnate, God with us, we do so with joy and wonder, knowing that God has always and will always be with us. Let's just finish in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the revelation in your word. Father, we thank you that where things may seem to be impossible, they are possible by your power and your might. Father, we give you glory and we give you thanks and praise for all that you have done, Father, patiently over thousands of years to prepare a way for your Son to bring deliverance to us, Father, the promised Messiah in Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you bring us into the promised land, Father, and that you